100% appropriate to keep your eyes fixed firmly on the big, on the big picture. For example, this past week when my wife Amy was in Virginia for 4 days, leaving me solely responsible for my eldest 3 children, we kept our eyes fixed firmly on the big picture. Right, well, Amy was gone, Cale and Jillian and Judah and I, we didn't concern ourselves with questions like, how many vegetables have we eaten this week? Or when was the last time the kids had a bath? Or how many minutes late are we going to be to school this morning? No, we kept our eyes focused on the big picture, right? We asked ourselves questions like, does the lunch that you packed for yourself contain something besides candy? Or are you wearing clothes? No, that's it, just are you wearing clothes, right? Or did we get to school at all this morning? And of course, most importantly, how many hours is it exactly until Mom gets home? This fall, as we make our way through the first 3 chapters of the book of Genesis, we are doing something similar, which is to say we are focusing on the big picture, right? Because here in the first 3 chapters of the scriptures, we find the fundamentals of our faith on broad display. Most importantly, we see the nature and character of our triune God and his intention in creating this good world. In our first sermon in this series 2 weeks ago, we explored what it means that God created all things out of nothing. And then last week we discussed what it means that God dwells as a triune being, the reality that before the foundations of the world, God himself dwelt as an eternal community of love, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And today we're going to consider together what it means that this God who created all things from nothing, this God who is eternally triune, what it means that this God is a God who delights in his creation, who delights in it and what he has made. I invite you now to listen again to God's holy and inerrant word. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together in one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. It is absolutely true, and it is given to you because your Father in heaven loves you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts of all of our hearts as we gather here to meditate on your word, that all of these things would be found pleasing and acceptable in your sight. And I ask this through our rock and our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. We just read a portion of the canonical scriptural account of God's creation of the world. But I want to do something different now. I want to read you now a non-canonical, let me say that very clearly, non-canonical, non-scriptural, and yet helpful, imaginative account of this same event, the same thing we just heard about from Genesis 1. This is an account that was written by a fellow pastor, a man who died recently named Robert Capon. It's a story that goes like this. One afternoon, before anything was made, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit sat around in the unity of their Godhead, discussing one of the Father's fixations. From all eternity, it seems, the Father had had this thing about being. He would keep up thinking up, he would keep thinking up all kinds of unnecessary things, new ways of being and new kinds of being to be. And as they talked, God the Son said suddenly, "Really? This is absolutely great stuff. Why don't I go out and mix up a batch?" And God the Holy Spirit said, "Terrific. I'll help you." So they all pitched in, and after supper that night, the Son and the Holy Spirit put on this tremendous show of being for the Father. It was full of water and light and frogs. Pine cones kept dropping all over the place, and crazy fish swam around in the wine glasses. There were mushrooms and mastodons, grapes and geese, tornadoes and tigers, and men and women everywhere to taste them, to juggle them, to join them, and to love them. And God the Father looked at the whole wild party, and he said, "Wonderful! Just what I had in mind. Tov, tov, tov." And tov is the Hebrew word for good. And all God the Son and God the Holy Spirit could think of to say was the same thing. Tov, tov, tov. So they shouted together, "Tov." And they laughed for ages and ages, saying things like how great it was for beings to be, and how clever of the Father to think of the idea, and how kind of the Son to go through all that trouble putting it together, and how considerate of the Spirit to spend so much time directing and choreographing, and forever and ever. They told old jokes, and the Father and the Son drank their wine in the unity of the Holy Spirit, and they threw ripe olives and pickled mushrooms at each other. World without end. Amen. I wanted to read Capon's imaginative retelling of the creation event, not just because I love it, I think it's beautiful, but because I think he really wonderfully captures something which is at the heart of the story in Genesis. And that is God's pure delight in his physical creation. Right, his joy and his pleasure at what he has made, how every time he makes some part of his creation, he stops to delight in it, to look at it, to call it good. It's all throughout Genesis 1, of course. We heard it three times in our passage this morning. God makes the light, and it is good. He makes the waters and the dry land, and he stops, and he calls them good. He makes the plants and the trees, the forests, the orchards, the flowers, the jungle, the pasture land, and he stops again, and he calls it good. And of course, throughout the rest of Genesis 1, we hear that same chorus, that same benediction, that same delight again and again. God makes the sun and the stars and the galaxies themselves, and he calls them good. He makes the animals, the birds, the fish, the elephants, the butterflies, and he calls them good. And then, of course, finally, human beings, right? Men and women who are created in his own image. And here on the sixth day, he stops and looks upon mankind, and he says, "Very good." God is spirit, but his attitude toward his physical creation is not one of dismissiveness or neutrality. No. This God delights in stuff. He delights in the things of this world. He rejoices over his material creation. He gives it his own benediction by calling it good. And this delight of our triune God in his physical creation is important to see because at times various streams of Christianity have had a, let's say, tenuous relationship with the idea of the goodness of creation. Now, the story of why this is the case is too long to tell this morning, but essentially, Christianity has often, from its earliest days, struggled, sometimes more, sometimes less, with the influence of a Greek philosophical tradition, which assumed a kind of dualistic relationship between the physical matter and the spiritual world. Right? This philosophical tradition understood basically that non-physical things were good and of a higher order, and physical things were assumed to be less important or even at times opposed to spiritual realities. Now, these ideas have gone by different names in the tradition of philosophy, in the tradition of the church, right? Neoplatonism, maybe, or Gnosticism, or others. But they have undoubtedly, at times, influenced the Christian faith in unhelpful ways and have even, I think, found expression at times in the American evangelical tradition, which our own church comes out of. Because at times in our own evangelical tradition, it has been implied that spirituality is something that you do for 20 minutes in the morning, right before you go to work in your secular life. And pleasure and joy in physical things has sometimes been viewed with suspicion, if not outright distaste. But the important thing to see is that from our passage this morning, that this kind of dualism, right, this kind of antithesis between spirit and matter, this kind of blanket suspicion or diminishment of stuff, the stuff of creation, it has no place in true biblical religion. For our God, who is spirit, did not dirty himself when he made this physical world. No, God made physical matter. He made stuff out of nothing. He created the heavens and the earth and all of creation, and he delighted in it. He rejoiced over it. He called it good. Not once, but again. And again, and again, so that we would be sure not to miss the point. So if God delights in his physical creation, his good creation, what difference does that make for our lives today? I want to spend the rest of our time this morning considering two applications of this basic truth that we see here in Genesis 1. First, I think we see here in this passage that this passage shows us that because God delights in his physical creation, we who are created in his image can therefore receive created things as good with thanksgiving. Right? Because God delights in his creation, his physical creation, we who are created beings in his own image can receive the things of creation as good and with thanksgiving. 6 times in Genesis 1, God looks at his creation and calls it good. And in this pattern, he is teaching us something. It's one of the first lessons God teaches the human race. He wants us to be like him, right? He wants us also to explore his creation, to gaze upon it, to touch it, to taste it, to smell it, and to call it good. To be filled with the delight and the joy that it gives him. But this is not always easy to do, right? There are times when we are tempted to see created things as a distraction from God. When we are tempted to desire a communion with him that is fundamentally non-physical and ephemeral, as though God did not deliberately choose to reveal himself to us in the sun and the stars and all creation. As if God did not desire to communicate to us in a language spoken by human vocal cords rotating into human ears, that was written down by human hands and read by human eyes, as if God didn't choose to manifest himself in the physical body of a Jewish man who ate and drank and laughed with his friends, who put his hands on the sick and made them well, as though God does not still give himself to us by his Spirit in simple and yet wondrously complex created things like water and bread and wine. You see, the Apostle Paul, anticipating perhaps the temptations of the modern American evangelicals like us, he wrote some 2,000 years ago to Timothy, and this is what he said. He said, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything," Paul says, "everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer." Now, it's important for us to see that when Paul says that everything created by God is good and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, he's not just talking about, you know, leather-bound Bibles and cross necklaces and Christian music. Right? He's talking about all of the creation that God made, all the things that human beings would take from creation and over time and make with their own hands out of created stuff. Right? Things like bread and wine and butter and football, college football, pro baseball, and apple pie. Right? He's talking about those things too. He's also talking about how one day pioneers in the mid-19th century would come to a land called Texas, right? And in the fullness of time, they would take created things that God had given them, like beef and fire and smoke and spices, and they would invent barbecue. And the scent of their creation would ascend to the heavens, and God would smell it, and he would see it, and God would call it good. Amen. And I'm not joking in the least. I know it's a little funny, but I'm not joking, right? Because all of us, at least on some level, are tempted to believe that singing hymns is spiritual in a way that eating brisket is not. And that's exactly the kind of false temptation, or false distinction rather, that Paul is trying to destroy. For if everything created by God is good and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, then that means that fellowship meals are just as spiritual as Sunday night hymn sings and Sunday school classes. And that's part of the reason why we have a lot of fellowship meals in this church. And I know it's a lot of work. Believe me, I know. I know it's a lot more convenient for all of us to go and eat whatever food we like by ourselves, but there is hardly anything in this world more spiritual than men and women and children created in God's own image, enjoying the fruits of God's creation together and giving thanks for it. Remember, Jesus' first miracle wasn't mending a broken leg. It wasn't healing a leper. It was turning water into wine so that a good party wouldn't have to be over too soon. Right? There is a lesson in that. There is a lesson in that. But this passage doesn't only teach us that because God delights in his creation, we who are created in his image can receive created things as good with thanksgiving. This passage also shows us that because our God is a God who delights in his creation, we can be sure that God will redeem us who are created in his own image by redeeming all of creation. God will redeem us, who are created in his own image, by redeeming all of his creation, because he delights in all of it. Right, often when we talk of Adam and Eve's sin and the fall of mankind, we mostly or even exclusively speak of what that sin meant for human beings, right? What it meant for our estrangement from God, for our toil and our struggle, for our death that we experience. But the scriptures also teach us that because Adam and Eve were its head, all of creation suffered in their fall as well. You see, in the beginning, God created all things good, and good they remain. But creation suffers from the effects of human sin as well. Right? Paul tells us in Romans 8 that the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Now, Paul simply asserts this reality. He simply says that creation has been subjected to futility. It has been made bondage to decay. It is groaning for its redemption. He doesn't exactly explain what that means. He doesn't spell it out for us. But at the very least, what he means is this. He means that Jesus' present, glorified, and resurrected human body that lives forever as a physical thing in heaven before his Father, it is not only a picture of what will one day happen to our bodies. Right? Jesus' body is a picture for us of what will happen for us in the resurrection of the dead. But that is not all it is. Jesus' resurrected body is also a picture of what he will do for all creation when he comes on the last day to make all things new. Now, it's hard to imagine, I think, in some ways, because the world we live in is so beautiful and mysterious and constantly surprising. But what Paul is telling us is that the new heavens and the new earth, the one that Jesus Christ will make, will be even better than this one. Right, not less physical, but more beautiful, more earthly somehow, more good. Now, I don't know exactly what that means. Maybe there are colors that we can't see right now because our eyes haven't been resurrected yet and creation hasn't been made new that we will be able to see then. That's one possibility. Maybe there are ways that we will be able to interact with animals and other parts of God's creation that we are incapable of doing right now. Maybe the mountain ranges will be taller, the oceans deeper, the rainforests larger. I don't know exactly. But I do know that Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God, the one who dwells still in human flesh, he did not only create all things good at the beginning. He also says from his throne of heaven, even now, behold, I am making all things new. And when this risen Son of God, this King of all creation, says he is making all things new, he doesn't just mean human souls or human beings or human bodies. He means all things. He loves his creation. He made it. He delights in it. And he will one day make all of it, every square inch, new. And this is why, of course, the Old Testament prophets always spoke of the ultimate redemption that their God would bring for his people, not in terms of insubstantial human souls strumming harps on puffy clouds somewhere. You're not going to find that in the Old Testament. What you will find is that they describe God's redemption always in physical, creational realities, right? If you read the prophets, you discover that the redemption that they expected from their God, that their God would bring, would not be to take them out of creation. That would never even occur to them. That would have been nonsensical. Why would you want that? But to restore creation and to put them there in the middle of it, to enjoy it in a new and better way, in a way that would be free from the effects of sin. Right? When the prophets of Israel speak of God's redemption that he would bring for his people, they talk about vineyards that bear rich fruit. They talk about fields that are golden with bountiful harvest. They talk about wolves and lambs grazing together without harming each other. They talk of children laughing in their mother's arms, of men who enjoy the work of their hands. And perhaps more than anything else, what they talk about is feasts. Feasts full of rich food. Right? Dinner parties that do not end. Right? Isaiah tells us, we heard it this morning already, the redemption that his God would bring would look like this. On this mountain, not on some metaphorical mountain, on this mountain, the Lord of hosts, Yahweh himself, will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine, well refined. And the angel echoes it later when he says, speaking of the same thing, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, I don't know if brisket will be served at that feast. I don't know. I can't promise that. But I do know this. I know that Revelation 20 tells us that the kings of the earth will bring the glory of their nations into the city of the Lamb. And if brisket is not one of the glories of Texas, then I don't know what is. So I would not be surprised. I want to end this morning by quoting again from Robert Capon. This is a quote that's printed on the back of your order of worship, if you want to look at it. This quote comes from his book, The Supper of the Lamb, which we have in the foyer. It's a great book. It's a great exploration of some of these things, the goodness of creation, the goodness of food. And in this quote, Capon says this. He says, "Come then, leap upon these mountains, skip upon these hills and heights of earth. The road to heaven does not run from the world, but through it. The longest feast of all is no discontinuation of all these feasts here, but a lifting up of them all by priestly love. The feast of heaven is a place for men, not ghosts. For the risen gorgeousness of the new earth and for the glorious earthiness of the true Jerusalem. For the same God, friends, the same God who created all things and called them good, who delighted in the physical matter of his creation, its beauty, its wonder, its glory, he is the same God who has also declared by his Son that he is making all things new. And this Son, this eternal Son, this eternal God-man, this Jesus Christ has shown us in his own life at the wedding of Cana, that he loves to surprise. He loves to hold back the best for the last. To save the best for the last. That's what the master of the feast said when the wine came to him. Right? Most people serve the good stuff first and then taper off at the end. But not here. You have saved the best for last. What might that mean for the renewed creation our risen Christ will bring? Consider it. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you this day for your delight in creation, your delight in our bodies, your delight in this earth, your delight in the sun and the stars and the animals and all the things that you put here. We thank you that because you delight in these things, we can delight in them as well. We can join in with you in calling them good and receiving them with thanksgiving, for we know though creation suffers from futility because of our sin, it also will be redeemed, and we with it. And we will live in resurrected bodies, like the body of your Son, in this new heavens and the new earth that he will bring. And we will feast with our King. Thank you for that promise. Help it to be of comfort and hope to us today. I pray it in Christ's name. Amen.